You turn again, please, to Romans chapter 9. Be good to keep your Bibles open. We hope to consider this chapter, but notice again the words there in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Murray preached on God's perfect plan, the fact that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this Lord's Day morning, we notice the wonderful truth, we consider the wonderful truth that within that perfect plan, within the all things that God has foreordained to come to pass, there is gloriously, wonderfully, a plan of salvation, a plan that will bring lost and ruined sinners ultimately to glory with God in heaven. It's a glorious truth. It's a truth that arrests the attention of the angels of God in heaven. But there is another side to this truth. It's a side that we often consider to be very difficult and, yes, even very, very dark. It's the fact that God, in God's perfect plan, he has also foreordained others to everlasting death. Well, it may be difficult, and it is difficult, and it may seem dark to us, but not to God. It still comes under what you saw last week, the most holy and wise counsel of God's own will. Now, these two truths of predestination to life on the one hand and predestination to death on the other are held out before us in Romans 9 verse 22, where Paul speaks of what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath which have been fitted for destruction. And then on to verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. So there are the two, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and the vessels of mercy which he has prepared to glory. Now this doctrine raises questions in our mind. This doctrine ought to raise questions in our mind. If it doesn't raise questions in your mind, then it's most likely because you do not understand the doctrine or you have watered down the doctrine. You notice that in this chapter, Paul is answering certain questions that this doctrine raises. He is anticipating the question, you will say, you will ask, you will say. And then he answers the question. So he is raising and answering the questions. And we want to consider these questions, and we'll spend most of our time on the first. And the answer that he gives. But before we do so, it is critical that we consider the spirit in which Paul deals with this subject. If we come to this doctrine of election or reprobation, predestination, just to have our intellects tickled or our curiosity raised, then the apostle will give us no sympathy whatsoever. Notice his spirit. Notice that he approaches this subject, first of all, by introduction, very carefully. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 and section 8, ends this doctrine with these words, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." It's calling it a high mystery. It's difficult. There are things here that are hard to get our heads around. So he's saying, be careful. And you notice the care with which Paul deals with the subject in this lengthy chapter. And then secondly, approach the subject biblically. And you say, but of course, we approach every subject biblically. Well, we ought to, but especially here, let us make sure, Paul says, that we are dealing with this subject thoroughly biblically. Satan has had great success using this doctrine to ensnare poor souls, people who go to conclusions that and make conclusions that the Bible does not make, people that go places with this doctrine that the Bible does not go. Notice how Paul anchors himself firmly and fully upon the Word of God in this chapter. This is what the Bible says. This is what it says here. This is what the promise says there. And he goes to the great figures. He goes to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Moses. And he's quoting from Malachi and Hosea and Isaiah, the Scripture. The Scripture. Bind yourself to the Scripture, Paul is saying. And when you do that, notice what you will come to realize. You will realize that there are things that you cannot get your head around. But there are things that you cannot make sense of. That doesn't mean that they don't make sense. It just means you can't make sense of them. It would be arrogance on our part to conclude that something could not be because we do not understand it. Paul says later on, who are you to answer God in this way? Recognize who you are. Recognize that you are the creatures and he is the creator. And John Calvin in his Institutes on his section on election has this great statement. He says, the best rule of sobriety here is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when God makes an end of teaching, that we cease from desiring to be wise. When God makes an end of teaching, we are to cease from wishing to be wise. That's worth memorizing. So we approach this subject carefully. We approach it thoroughly biblically. We approach it with, thirdly, in the spirit of the gospel. You can't help but notice the extraordinary emotion of Paul here at the beginning of this chapter. Look again at verse 2. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you feel his pathos? Do you feel his emotion? It's a remarkable statement. All the more remarkable when you consider where he has just been in Romans chapter 8. He has just said, nothing in life, in death, in heaven, on earth, in the present or the future will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And almost immediately here he is saying, I could wish that I myself were separated, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, that comes to us, doesn't it, with a pinch? Is this the way I feel for my kinsmen according to the flesh? Is this the view I have of my fellow countrymen? Do I have anything of this emotion, of this biblical, Christ-like passion? In this book of Romans, Paul has been holding forth the glory, the wonderful glory of the Christian religion. His thesis really is, you find it in chapter 1, verse 16, where he speaks of it being the power of God, the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. And he goes on and then he speaks of our own unrighteousness in chapter 1 and 2, and then chapter 3 he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been made known, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The sacrifice of Christ, he goes on to speak about, as the way whereby God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And that righteousness, now in chapter 5 he says, reigning unto righteousness in the people. And then in chapter 8 he takes us, as it were, to the peak itself and the glory of it, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that those who have been called and according to the purpose of God, God will bring at last to glory, to complete conformity to the image of his Son. And you see, it's because Paul is so wrapped up with the glory of this gospel that when he then looks at his own people, he is sensitive, spiritually sensitive to where they are at. And he considers all the privileges the Jews had. Look at it here in verse 4 of chapter 9. They had the adoption. They were called sons of God. They had the glory. They had the presence of God. That's what the glory is. They had it in the Shekinah. They had it at Sinai. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law at Sinai. They had the service, the worship of God in the tabernacle and the temple. They had the promises, he says. Look at what they had. Had so much. But you see, when Paul puts these two things together, the glory of the Christian religion in Christ and what they have had, and now he sees that they have rejected this nationally, almost fully nationally, they have rejected this. How spiritually sensitive he feels. I could wish myself accursed from Christ. I'm not there. Is this the passion I have for my fellow countrymen? For those at college, for those at work, for those we see on a day-to-day basis when we're at the store or wherever we're at, going on without God and without hope? Well, that's a long introduction, but it's a necessary one. Let this not be dry. Let this not be academic. Let us seek the spirit that Paul has, that we would be careful, that we would bind ourselves to what Scripture is saying, and that we would feel the great and eternal realities of which this speaks. Let's now come to this first question, and most of our remaining time will be on this. That this question that he is answering, at least implicitly, we find in verses 6 through 13. And in the question and in the answer that he gives, we have a summation of the Bible's teaching on predestination and election and reprobation and in this chapter. So first of all, in verses 6 through 13, when Paul puts all these things together, the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the privileges the Jews had, and now he looks at their rejection of the Messiah, of their saying, his blood be upon us and upon our children, then the question that comes up in his mind, the galling question that he anticipates is this: has God's word failed? Or has God's promise failed? And he answers it in verse 6, not. That's emphatic. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For, critical words, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now what's he saying? Well, certainly one thing he is telling us is that God's election is not simply national or physical. In other words, you are not elect simply. You are not chosen by God. You are not favored by God with saving grace simply because you can trace your ancestry all the way back to Abraham. And remember, there were Jews who did that. We were never in bondage to any man, they said. We have Abraham to our father. I can take you through my genealogy and I can get all the way back to guess who? Abraham. And they had the papers, they had the proof. What did Jesus say? He said, no, you're not. You are of your father, the devil. Striking. How could Jesus say that to Abraham's physical descendants? Well, because of what Paul says here at the end of verse 6. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Salvation is not a matter of national privilege or national inheritance, because within Israel, within the nation of Israel, there is a subcategory that we call the true Israel, who are the true children of Israel. And Paul is not saying anything new here. This is not a new doctrine that he has invented or made up. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures, you notice, in 7 through 9. He goes back to Abraham. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. He is saying it never was the case. It never was the case that all of Abraham's descendants belonged to the people of God. All you have to do, he says, is think of Abraham's children. Isaac wasn't the only child, was he? No, there was Ishmael. Ishmael, you know that, boys and girls. Ishmael was also Abraham's child. But Ishmael was not chosen, was he? Isaac was chosen. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And certainly that's telling us this, that it is not the natural children who are God's true children, but rather it is the children of the promise. And that promise was given to Isaac. It's not a matter, he's saying, of human genealogy. And there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? We do not belong to the true children of God because of our external ties. We had a godly grandmother, I had a godly father, I'm Dutch, I'm Scottish, I'm American, or whatever else. I can trace my lineage to Jonathan Edwards. I heard the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's all good, but these words ought to ring in our ears. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But you would say, and maybe Paul is anticipating this objection here, but he says, wait, I know why God picked Isaac and not Ishmael. It was because Ishmael was born of Hagar, an Egyptian, a bondwoman. He was an illegitimate child, and he mocked Isaac when he grew older. That's why God did not pick Ishmael, and so that's why all from Isaac. If I can't trace myself, if Abraham doesn't work, I'll trace myself to Isaac. I'm from Isaac too. Now, we wouldn't want to go there, would we? We wouldn't want to say that God would not elect or choose somebody because of their mother or because of what they did in their life when they were in their teenage years, perhaps. Paul anticipates this and he says, well, just look at the next generation down. Look at Isaac and look at his children. What's the difference between Isaac's two children? Same mother, Rebekah, same father, same time. They're twins. They're in the same womb at the same time. There is no difference. And in fact, if there is any difference, it's that Esau is born first. And so Esau, according to the law of primogeniture, that means he is the one who is the heir. But notice what God says. God, Paul says, did not choose Esau, he chose Jacob. And then he quotes Malachi, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, what is all this telling us? What is all this telling us? Well, it's telling us this, and this is important. This is vital for us to grasp. God does not elect anyone based on what they have done or will do. He does not elect anyone based on what they have done or what they will do. Look at Romans 9:11. I mean, if this doesn't persuade us, nothing will. Verse 11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. God does not elect anybody because of works that they would do. The children are in the womb. And when they are in the womb, God has already said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. When he was chosen, Jacob had done no good to commend him to God. When he was chosen, Esau had done no evil to disqualify him from God. Oh, my dear friend, if election was based on anything you or I would do, if election was based on your faith that you would have, on the choice of Christ that you would make, on one holy breath that you could make from the time of your birth to your death, not one of us would be elect, because not one of us would choose Christ. Not one of us would exercise faith. Not one of us would have a holy breath. God would say of us all, as he does, there is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus himself says it in John 15:16. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And we thank God that it is so. So it's telling us that God does not elect anyone based on what they have done. It's telling us also, though, that God does have a reason in himself for his choice. Or better, to use the scriptural word, he has a purpose for his choice. Look again at these words in the middle of verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It doesn't just say that the election of God might stand, that the purpose of God in election might stand. If you think, if I think, that God's election is God somehow just looking at the mass of humanity and randomly saying, you, not you, not you, 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 we're wrong. God doesn't pick randomly or arbitrarily. He has a reason for his choice. He has a purpose for his choice. Behind every choice there is this, the purpose of God according to election. And if you go back to these well-known words in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Doesn't finish there though, does it? To them that are the called according to his purpose. And it goes on, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And you know that the word knowledge in the Bible often means love or relationship. Whom he foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There is purpose in God's election. A purpose to make a family. A purpose to make a family of which Jesus Christ is the elder brother. Of which, a family of which he will say, behold, I and the children that you have given me. And here they are in perfect conformity ultimately. To my own image, Jesus will say, that's the purpose of God. You see, we tend to think of election as being all about ourselves. It is about ourselves, but it's not all about ourselves. It's about the Son. It's about the glory of God. Before God elected any of Adam's fallen race, there's another election, is there not? There is Christ who is elected. Is that not what he says in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. There would be no election for you or for me. We wouldn't be talking about it if there was not this election first, the election of Christ as mediator of the everlasting covenant. That's why we can speak about being chosen in Christ. It's not as though we are chosen and then God says, well, now I need to find a mediator for them and then he elects Christ. No, Christ is the elect of God and all things are for the Son. And therefore, we can speak about an election in Christ, the elect one. Do you see something of the glory of the purpose of God according to election? It's because it's election in Christ. John 5:23, here's the desire of the Father, that all men should honor the Son. That the Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. That the Son would have a bride, a chosen, elect, washed, sanctified bride. And a bride that shines with all the glory of redemptive grace. But then Paul anticipates another objection arising in our mind. And if the question doesn't make sense, again, it's because we've watered down the teaching. If you think the Bible says, for example, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved a little less, then this question isn't going to make sense. The fact that that Paul is asking the question tells us that what he's saying is absolutely true. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Jacob, before doing any good or evil, I have loved. Esau, before doing any good or evil, I have hated. And the question then that comes to us in our own limited capacities is, how is that fair? How is that fair? And that's the second question, just briefly on this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul, with his biblically informed instinct, cries out, God forbid, may it never be, perish the thought. It's good to have these biblically informed instincts. But see how he answers the question in verse 15, back to the word. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy, mercy. That's the key to the answer. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, what the apostle is teaching us here is that we so often we struggle to understand election because we're struggling to understand grace and mercy. Think about the question that we just asked. Is it fair? Is God fair when he elects certain people and not others? Is he just when he does this? How many people in here want God to treat them as they deserve? How many of us want God to deal with us in absolute strict justice for what we deserve? And if we think that salvation is about getting what we deserve in any way, we don't understand the gospel. God is answering this question and he's saying it's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so when we ask the question, but is this fair? Is God just? Then the reason we ask the question is because we're trying to smuggle in something of our own effort and our own good. There must be something in me that means I have been chosen. That means that I'm in here and not out there. There must be something that says I must be just a little better than the rest. See how this doctrine empties all our pride. It strips us of everything. It is not me plus grace that equals salvation. It is not grace 99.9 and me 0.1 that equals salvation. No, it's grace, 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 grace alone. So then verse 16 It's not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, it's God that shows mercy and just as well. If we will understand this doctrine of election, we must come to understand grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. But grace is not injustice because of what Christ has done. It's getting what we don't deserve because of what God has done in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Again, we go to Calvin. When God makes an end of teaching, we are to cease from wishing to be wise. Donald Barnhouse, the commentator, has this illustration. Maybe this will help, boys and girls. He says there's a young boy, say 4 or 5 years old, and he has a dog, and he really loves his dog. He plays with his dog. He goes to sleep with his dog. He loves his dog. But one day he comes through the garage, and he sees his dad killing the dog. And he cries out, and he says, "Dad, what are you doing? I hate you. I hate you. You killed my dog." And the father tries to pick him up, and he says, "Son, let me explain." And he goes, "No, I hate you, Dad. You've killed my dog." And he says, and Barnhouse says, just to keep the illustration going, he says that the son still eats the dad's food, the son still wears the clothes the dad provides, the son still goes to sleep in his father's house, but he hates his dad because he killed his dog. But then, says Barnhouse, years later, he comes across a report, an article, a newspaper clipping perhaps, that speaks about this epidemic of rabies that had broken out in the neighborhood. A mad dog biting children, causing children to die. Suddenly, the boy realizes what his dad had done. But what his dad had done was not cruel or malicious. It was wisdom. It was kindness. It was love. He was protecting his son. And in a similar way, you get the analogy, even if it is slightly strained. God is God, and we are his creatures. He knows everything. Anything we know is only from him. And if we then are his children, we are to trust him. He is saying, "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but I will tell you afterwards." And we only have time just to notice this last question. Can God hold me responsible for what I do? That's what's being asked in verse 19 and 24. Can God hold me responsible for what I do? Verse 19, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? If salvation is by the will of God alone, then why does he find fault in people who are not saved?" And the question is loaded because it's blaming God. It's implying that God is to blame for man's lost condition. The Bible teaches the opposite. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why does God still find fault? Answer, he finds fault because man is at fault. Men know the word, men reject the word, men live in rebellion against the word. Well then, in conclusion, what should the effect of this high mystery of predestination have upon us? What should be the effect? Well, one, it should produce a biblical humility in those who are his children. You know, most things in life we get picked for, we get chosen for because of something in us. You think of you're picking a sports team. You all line up. There's two captains, and you start picking the best players, don't you? Generally speaking, you pick the best players. Or you go for a job interview and you get chosen, you get picked. Why? Because there's something good, there's something useful in you. Young man chooses a girl and she agrees. And there's something they find attractive in each other. There's something they find nice and good in each other. But why does God pick anybody? Why does he elect anybody? And people here are saying, "I'm not worthy to be elect." Well, that's very true. Just as well. You don't have to be worthy to be elect. It should humble us. But then, It should produce holy lives. Remember that his election has a purpose. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Election doesn't make us stagnant. We're elect unto holiness, unto holy living. And then thirdly, not only should it give humility, not only should it produce holy living, but it should produce evangelistic zeal. Some people think this doctrine stifles evangelism. It doesn't. This doctrine ought to impel evangelism. Remember Paul, when he was discouraged in Corinth, the Lord said to him, I have many people still in the city. They're not converted yet. You don't see the evidence of it yet. In fact, you see all the evidence to the contrary. I have many people still in this city. God is saying that of Grand Rapids. Otherwise, I don't believe we'd be here. I have many people still in this city. That ought to impel us then to go out and bring this gospel to people. But ultimately, this doctrine should produce a fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. One and all of us have to flee to Jesus Christ by faith. God has elected, that is, sinners to salvation, that is true. God has also elected the means. The fact that we preach, the fact we have a Bible, the fact we pray is not because we think it's a good idea. It's because God has elected these means as means of grace, as means of you finding salvation. And ultimately, He has elected the great means himself, the great person himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect. And the Lord is saying, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one. Don't think of your own election or lack thereof. If you are outside the kingdom, look at the one God has elected. He's the one. He is the one we can say beyond all doubt. He is God's elect, because God tells us, he is my elect. Look at him. Behold him, says God. Look at this election. Look at Christ. Look at his work. Look at what he's done. Don't you just love the way this chapter ends? Whosoever believeth on him. Why does he not say, and the elect that believe on him will not be ashamed? Well, that's true, because it is the elect who will only ever believe on him. But the gospel is saying to you, every one of you here, without any exception, whosoever believeth on this elect of God, Jesus Christ, will not be ashamed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Let us pray.